Reading will be from Luke, the 7th chapter, verses 33, 34, and 35. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say, he has a demon. The Son of Man is come eating and drinking, and you say, look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by all her children. You may be seated.
May God bless the reading of his word. Amen. Thank you for that, good brother. We have been asked to have a special prayer this morning on behalf of our sweet friend Megan Klingbeil. I had to ask how you say the name Klingbeil. Is that correct? All right. The only reason I say that is because when I read the directory, sometimes the last names get me. So please bear with me on that. But I found out this today. I simply call her Megan. She helps me preach sometimes, and I always stop by to see her. She's been in the ER all night. We found that out today with heart issues as far as heart rate going up, blood pressure going up, and trying to regulate that. They don't know exactly everything that's going on, I'll be real with you, but they are sending her home today. That's the hope. Because obviously in the hospitals at this time, there's a lot of sickness that is going around, and they didn't want her to be susceptible to catching that as well. So we'll let you know more as we know more, but please keep sweet Megan in your prayers as at this time. But let's go to our Father in prayer on her behalf. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we're grateful that you love us and that you smile down upon us. We're grateful that you understand us, and in spite of our frailties and our imperfections, Lord, that you still want us to be in your people. And Lord, we're grateful for the church family that we have. We're grateful for sweet Megan and her smile and her laughter. We're grateful for the fact that even though as she walks in this life in a different capacity, in a different way than we may, that she brings joy to the lives of those who know her. And Lord, right now we pray that you would help her and whatever's going on within her body, we pray that you will help ease the heart racing or the blood pressure issues. We pray that she will not get sick as far as what's going on with the flu and whatnot going around, so that her body doesn't have to fight that off as well as deal with this other. But we pray that they will be able to figure out what's going on and that these medicines will work for her and that her body will receive that treatment. And it will be effective. Lord, thank you for this good family, for the encouragement personally, Lord, that they offer me regularly. I'm grateful for them. I pray, Lord, right now, we as a church family will surround them, not only in prayer, but also in purpose and in presence, and that you will use us, if at all possible, in their lives. Lord, thank you for hearing us this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. What a blessing it is to go to our Father in prayer. Would you agree with that, church? I will tell you this morning as we embark on a study that continues with basically a concept that was introduced last week. And that concept was when I challenged you to remember that in this life that you and I are called to be outward looking, that it's God's plan for his disciples to be disciples that go make disciples. It really is a cycle in that sense that one day at one point in time in your life, you were not a disciple of his. And by that I mean this. It wasn't that you weren't necessarily a good person, but a disciple is somebody who's not just a good person. There are a lot of good people in this world, and by the term of good being a comparison, it really depends on who you define yourself by and what standard you use to define yourself by as to whether you're good or not. So good is not the measure, but being in covenant with God, that's what makes the difference between those who are his disciples and those who are not. And when you start thinking about what the idea of discipleship is following in the footsteps of the great master teacher. And so we in our lives, we ask ourselves, well, what did he do? How did he respond to people? What was his outlook? What was his vision? And then we use that in our own journey as we grow in our discipleship to challenge ourselves and to say, am I doing the same? And so last week we talked about learning to see the way that the Lord sees, learning to look for the reality that there are none who are outside of deserving to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because their need is exactly what your need is. Your need is salvation. Your need is peace. Your need is comfort. And in their lives, that's exactly what their needs are. So we talked about learning to see. But this week, we turn our attention to a passage that was read just a moment ago. And it's interesting, from Luke chapter 7, verses 33 and following, it's a discussion of Jesus with the Pharisees and the lawyers down in verse 30. That's where I know that. Who were rejecting a concept, a purpose of God for their own life because they had rejected John the Baptist. You see, God doesn't require, God doesn't take away free will and force people to choose Him. He always allows us to choose Him or not to choose Him. That's because He is a loving God. Well, the Pharisees and these lawyers here in Luke chapter 7 and verse 30, they had rejected God's purpose in their life, which when you really look at it, the concept of who the Pharisees were and who the lawyers were and who the scribes were, these were people who studied the scriptures, the scrolls, all the time. These were individuals that would have known answers to religious questions. That's why they thought that it was upon their back to challenge Jesus when it came to the way that Jesus would function and operate and either observe the traditions of their fathers or not observe their traditions of their fathers. They had an arrogance about them because they had all the answers figured out. And so in this particular case, what we find is a discussion of Jesus with the Pharisees and the lawyers in regard to the baptism of John. And he talks about what John was and how John lived his life and how the Pharisees viewed him. And then Jesus says there in verse 34, the Son of Man has come eating and drinking. And you say, you to the Pharisees and to the lawyers, behold a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. To me, it's interesting that they would have intended that to be a negative. That's exactly what the Pharisees and the lawyers were doing there, in the sense of Jesus recounting all these things that you are saying about me. You're saying this about me, and one of those things you're saying about me is that I am a friend of tax collectors and I am a friend of sinners. You know what's interesting in the text? I never see Jesus refute the fact that they called him a friend of sinners or of tax collectors. I never see a refuting of that. I never see Jesus go, uh-uh. I never see that. But you see, in that passage, he's not saying that about any of those, because he's merely describing what these Pharisees and lawyers were claiming about him. And it's what they were claiming about him that I want to focus on for a moment. Because while Jesus is simply saying, this is what you say I am, I want to stop for a moment and pause on the concept that in the eyes of other people who were looking at Jesus from the outside and they were observing his behavior, one of the qualities that they observed about Jesus, intending for it to be a negative because of the way they viewed life, they observed him to be a friend of those that they chose not to associate with. Now, it's interesting when you start talking about what a friend is. Friendship is defined in multiple ways, but I choose to use this concept that is as simple as a small child could use it, where this person said, someone who knows, a friend is someone who knows all about you and likes you just the same. There are some individuals that would be friendly with you. Friendliness is not the same as being a friend. I need you to know that. Friendliness compels me to open the door at the grocery store or open the door at the restaurant and allow someone else to go in front of me. That's because I'm trying to be friendly. Friendliness might be where I go to get the grocery cart at the grocery store, but somebody else walks in at the same time and I back away and I said, oh no, you go first. That's called being friendly. But you see, I can be friendly without being your friend. That's different. I can be friendly because I was raised to treat other people with respect. I can be friendly because I was raised to treat women in a certain way. And I can be friendly because I see your value. But you see, when I ask who are my friends, I don't say, well, that person that I don't know their name, that I let them have the shopping cart in front of me, that person was my friend. The person that I held the door for at the restaurant, that person's my... I don't describe it that way. In my life, I have a lot of acquaintances. You see, acquaintances is not even the same as friends. It's been said before that if you have 3 to 5 friends, that you're a wealthy person. Friends are the individuals that you would call at 2 a.m. Friends are the individuals that you would call when everything is gone and everybody else has abandoned you. Friends aren't there because you have money and they're not there because you don't have money. Friends aren't there because you're going to give them a big Christmas present or not. Friends are there because there's a connection that is made regardless of who you are, and they're going to stand beside you. You see, there's a difference between being a friend and being friendly. And so when these Pharisees and these lawyers, when they observed that Jesus was a friend of tax collectors and sinners, my question is, how did they come to that conclusion? Obviously, from their concept, it was a derogatory term. But my question is, how did they reach that conclusion? And the way that we understand this is by understanding the opposite concept of what it looked like from the various shoes that we're describing. And number one, I mean this. When you think about the Pharisees and you think about the lawyers, and you think about the scribes, you begin to understand real quickly that there was a group of people that were on the inside and there was a group of people that were on the outside. And the idea was that if you were on the inside, then you were one of them. And being one of them came with privileges. Being one of them came with certain fellowship and certain exercises of maybe sharing goods or doing business deals and transactions. It came with a blessing. But if you were not on the inside, there was a very clear drawing of you are not one of us. And that not being one of us was a big deal with the way that you viewed other people who interacted with people who were not on the inside. In other words, if Jesus comes and interacts with those on the outside, yet he claims to be on the inside, then those on the inside saw Jesus in a certain way because they saw the outsider in a certain way. That's why when you turn over to Matthew chapter 9, verses 9, 10, 11, and 12, this is when Matthew was called to follow Jesus. The Bible simply reads this way, as Jesus went on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. Then it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. But it's in verse 11 that we learn something about the way the Pharisees viewed the outsiders. It said, when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners?" Why is he even eating with them? Because in their mind and in their culture, you did not do that. You didn't associate with them. Because in your association with them, what individuals would see in that was this. If I'm eating with a tax collector or a sinner, the default is I must be sharing in their life. So therefore, the idea was don't be seen eating with tax collectors and sinners, because in their mind, it was a fellowship concept. In their mind, it was an acceptance concept. But you see, I would offer this to you. In the mind of Jesus, there was more going on with why he ate with tax collectors and sinners. In Luke chapter 18, in particular verse 9, we read of the way that this group of people saw individuals. And the Bible says this in dealing with the parable of the Pharisee and the publican, verse 9. And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. So their view wasn't just simply, well, they're not one of us. Or I have my friends that I hang out with and they're not one of my friends, I'll just let them go. The idea was this, there was a looking down upon other people. The idea of the outsider not only was a social outcast, but the idea of the outsider was you were a religious outcast as well. And it wasn't just, well, we're not going to have anything to do. It was a contempt in the way that they looked down upon them. That word contempt means there was a despised attitude that came out in the way they viewed other people. Now, you would look at that and say, are outsiders the only people that are viewed with contempt? And I would offer Luke chapter 23 and verse 11 to you, and I would say this. Jesus was also viewed and treated with contempt when he was going through his unjust trials, and he was sent to Herod and the soldiers, how they viewed him and treated him with contempt in those final days, those final hours on this earth. So Jesus knows what it is to be treated with contempt. I would offer this to you. That's why even he is the perfect high priest for individuals who have been treated with contempt. Because he understands. He understands what it is to be despised. He understands what it is to be looked down upon and to be shamed because of who he was and what he did while he was on this earth. And people who were in religious high places or even in political high places would look down upon him because this teacher, this Galilean, would eat with tax collectors, operatives of the Roman Empire, operatives who were oftentimes viewed as selfish and greedy, and by all means, those dirty, nasty sinners. You contrast the way that the Pharisees viewed people to the way Jesus viewed people. And you become to understand real quick that Jesus would draw near. He would let them draw near to him. In other words, he did not live in this high, mighty ivory palace. He would allow those who were the outcast to draw near to him. He went into their homes, Luke chapter 19. Matthew chapter 9, he sat with them. He ate with them. And you look at that and you say, well, why did he do all of those things? Why is it that Jesus would spend time with people that others in society would not? And I would offer this to you is because when Jesus looked at mankind, he didn't see the insiders and the outsiders. What Jesus saw were individuals who needed a shepherd. The Bible says in Mark chapter 10, in dealing with the rich young ruler, verse 21, that as the rich young ruler comes to Jesus and wants to know what good thing he must do to inherit eternal life, and he tells him that he kept all of the commandments that he's had from the time of his youth. And the Bible says in verse 21, looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him. You know, even when Jesus said in verse 21, one thing you lack, go and sell all your possessions and give to the poor and you will have treasure in heaven and come follow me. Jesus was under no mistaken concept that the rich man had something separated him from God and eternity. In other words, this possession thing was getting the best of him. But when Jesus looked at him, he didn't look at him in a rebuke. The Bible says that he looked at him and he felt love for him. I wonder what Jesus thought of those that he would encounter who were sick, those who were demon-possessed, those who were born blind or deaf or mute. I wonder what Jesus would think about the lepers who were in a colony all by themselves because the community had excommunicated them, in the sense of, even you go back in the old law and find out how people were supposed to be treated who had leprosy, yet Jesus comes on the scene and all of a sudden the reason the establishment had a problem with him is because he wasn't like them in the way that he responded. But they didn't understand that he was the Messiah. They didn't understand that he was the Son of God. They didn't understand that the Sabbath wasn't restrictive for him. They didn't understand why he didn't observe all their traditions. And I would offer this to you, because they didn't understand Jesus, they didn't understand how to deal with other people. So when you look at this today, I want to point out a few things when it comes to Jesus. Number one, the reason Jesus was observed to be a friend of sinners is because he understood his goal. You see, Jesus understood the concept was that the outsiders would become insiders. But not insiders to Phariseeism. Not insiders to Judaism. Jesus understood that he came to do the will of his Father. That he came to speak the words that his Father would give him to speak. He understood that within all of that, there was going to be a carrying of the burden of sin. And he understood that there would be individuals who would not receive him. And he understood that he was going to have difficulty. But see, he also understood this, that it was totally worth it to reach those who the world had said were unreachable. There was a young man that I know who's in India at this time. And he wasn't from India. He was going to school at Freed Hardeman. And He went back to work in a school of preaching that he and his father and those men in the congregation there would establish. But one day Elijah and I were speaking, and he would talk to me about the culture of India. And of course, it's not something that I'm used to, but basically in India, you are born into a social setting. And for you to interact with people who are not in your social setting or your social status, it's way inappropriate. It's outside the norm in that culture. And so individuals who were born into what he would call the untouchables. I didn't call them that. He called them that. Born into the untouchable element of society. That for an untouchable to go to a certain businessman or to try to marry a certain woman, that was a bad thing in that culture. And so they were always viewed as the untouchables. They were always viewed as the outcast or the lower status, and that's just where they were supposed to stay. You see, the people of the day of Jesus, they really did look at these individuals in a disdain, in a contemptuous way. And it was the idea of this: look, you've made your decision who you are, and you have no dealings with us. Therefore, it's not ever going to be the opportunity for you to come to us. Now, here's the problem. Jesus was not interested in them coming to the Pharisees. Jesus was interested in them coming to him. That's why he would say in Luke chapter 5, in recounting Luke's version of the call of Matthew, and after they would look upon him and ask why he was eating with tax collectors and sinners, assuming there was a fellowship and association that would violate the Pharisees' concept of what God wanted, Jesus said this in verse 31. Jesus answered and said to them, "It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." A couple things that come out of that to me. Number one was this: God was not saying that the Pharisees were righteous people in the eyes of God, but he would already categorize them and observe them in a sense to be righteous in their own eyes. These were individuals who truly believed they had the free ride into heaven, partly because of who their background tied them to. The idea of the father Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. The idea they would have been a part of the Hebrew nation that would have had the Ten Commandments, and they would have had the great stories of the days of old, and they would have had the prophets, and they were keeping the laws, and they were observing even their traditions that would be a hedge so that they wouldn't violate the will of God. And the problem with that is in their own traditions they had violated the will of God. But see, that was their mindset. Their mindset was, we want to elevate God, but we're going to elevate him in our own ways. And so when Jesus comes on the scene, he observes them to be self-righteous. He observes them to be individuals who do not believe they need healing. And so Jesus makes it very clear of what his intent is. You see, I would offer this to you. Jesus did not eat with tax collectors and sinners because he was hungry. Now, was Jesus hungry? Yeah, Jesus was human. But that's not why he ate with them. Did he allow them, allow them to draw near to him because he was lonely? No, no indication of that. Jesus, even within the 12, had an inner circle of three. So why did he eat with them? Why did he go into their homes, and why did he let them draw near to him? And I would offer this to you. It's because Jesus understood the goal of his life. He understood that this was about repentance and it was about redemption. And he understood that there were going to be individuals who would walk thinking they had it figured out, thinking they were above what Jesus would offer. But there would be a class. There would be individuals who knew that they needed help. They needed a way out of their predicament. I find it quite interesting that in the text, that those who seemed to flock to Jesus the most were those who had the most needs in the sense of their realized needs. I mean the sick. I mean those who were demon-possessed. I mean those who were outcast, thus the tax collectors and the sinners, the prostitutes. You look at across the board, and what you see is that it seems like those who think they have it all figured out seem to have a decreased need to actually accept what Jesus says. But those who understand they have a need and they have not figured it out and they are drowning in their own desires and their own decisions, those are the people that flock to Jesus for the answers. That may be a part of what's going on here, where he says, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Because those who think that they're well don't need a physician. But those who know they're sick, they are ready to listen to what the doctor has to say. See, the problem with that is this. The Pharisees were sick. They were spiritually sick. I've been writing an article for Lads to Leaders, and I'm supposed to have it done already, but that's the way articles go. On the prodigal son. But it's not on the prodigal son. The article is about the older brother. And about why the older brother was still lost even though he stayed home and helped his father in the field. He's still lost, but he was the one that didn't abandon the father. So why was he lost? He was lost because he thought that he was better than the prodigal son. He was lost because he really didn't care if the father was happy that the son had come home or not, because it wasn't really about the father. It was about him. And that's why he was lost. You see, in Luke chapter 15, that parable of the prodigal son, there are so many different elements to it, but you understand that parable was being told to Pharisees. And they would have identified with the older brother who did not rejoice when the younger son came home, because they thought the father should have never received him back in the first place. When you really start to dissect this concept, you begin to understand that Jesus had an interesting cultural context when it came to reaching out to sinners, because in doing so, he would have been labeled an outcast himself. So number one, I would say this, the goal is for the outsider to become the insider. And I also want you to know this, Jesus never was under any misconception that the people that he were dealing with weren't sinners. He didn't accept them in the sense of, well, I'll just accept you as you are in spite of your sin. The idea was this, he knew they were sinners. He knew they had a need, but he also knew this, if he didn't allow them to come to him, then that need would never be met. Because in order for them to come to him, he actually had to be open to them coming to him. Thus, he was observed to be a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But I would also offer this to you. Jesus was not here to win a popularity contest. He wasn't here to not be written up in the brotherhood papers. He wasn't here on this earth and making decisions going, well, I wonder what the religious people across town will say about us if we do this or do that. That's not the way Jesus thought. Now, I want to balance that, because this is where it depends on where you slant. You're like, well, if I'm on this side of the coin, I'm like, I don't like what you just said, Joe. And on this side of the coin, everybody's going, yeah, Joe, you give it. You know, the idea is this, balance it. Does it matter what your reputation is? Shake your head like this. Elders, one of the requirements of elders is that they have good reputation in the eyes of those of the community, of outsiders. Does it matter that we live lives that show that we are sons of light, not sons of darkness? Shake your head like this. So what I've just said doesn't negate the rest of the teaching. But you see, what Jesus was not trying to do was fit in with the religious masses. Because if the religious masses were wrong, then Jesus did not mind being right, even if he was the only one who was right. That's why I say he was not here for a popularity contest. We live in a society that really does operate on likes and dislikes. Our social media accounts are all about our post and who liked the video and who shared the video. And look, I get that from a business. I get the blessing of that when we broadcast live here on Facebook, that we're reaching people across the country of America, but also in other countries. We've had other people tune in. And so I get that, and I understand how it all works. But when I say our social media accounts are driven by a culture of likes and dislikes, what I mean is when we post something, do you ever go just to check how many likes you have, and if so, who were they? And then do you get a little crosswise when you say, well, they didn't like it, right? Or do you think you've achieved something when a lot of people like it? We live in a culture that operates on presidential ratings. We live in a culture that operates on movie ratings. And yes, we even live in a culture that operates on religious popularity. You go down the line of who are the most prominent preachers in the world of evangelicalism, and what you're going to find out are those who have the largest congregations have written the most books, and depends on how you're judging this or not, those who have the biggest income, those who have the biggest toys, and all of that across the board. That's how the religious popularity concept goes. Well, how many times have they been invited to the White House? How many times have they been invited on the talk shows? Who did the president turn to when he needed religious advice? Well, those are the religious popular people. And I would offer this to you. I'm not sure Jesus would have fit in any of those religious popular places when he was on this earth, because that's not what he was seeking. He wasn't seeking that. He was the individual that would do what was right regardless of what it would cost him. When you look at Zacchaeus and the Bible, Luke chapter 19, you know this account just as I know the account, so I won't record all of it, that Zacchaeus wanted to see Jesus as he was passing away, so he ran a little forward and he climbed up in a tree so Jesus could see him. But Jesus does look at him, and the Bible says, verse 5, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house." Zacchaeus hurriedly came down. He was glad that Jesus was coming. But here's what's interesting, the response of the people who saw what was going on. The Bible says they all began to grumble. They all began to grumble, saying, "He's gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." I looked that word grumble up in the original language. It means to grumble or murmur greatly. But you see, it's not simply a one-time and done thing. This grumbling and this murmuring would have followed Jesus as his reputation was building as being a friend of tax collectors and sinners. You and I don't like being talked about. We want to be liked. But the truth is, sometimes people are just going to talk, and you can't control what everybody else says. But if they're going to talk about you and make decisions because they are misunderstanding the circumstance, then you're never going to convince them of what's right because they didn't give you the benefit of the doubt in the first place. Sometimes people are going to grumble because they've reached different religious conclusions than you have. Some people are going to grumble because you're stepping outside of the accepted societal boundaries that are unspoken of. Jesus was not concerned about that. Jesus knew that he would have opposition. He didn't go picking a fight, but he came to seek and to save that which was lost. And if those people who were not appreciative of his mission grumbled, then he let them grumble. Jesus wasn't here to win a popularity contest. That word grumble is the same thing that occurred in the wilderness wandering when the children of Israel, when the Hebrew people wanted water or when they wanted food. And the Bible would say multiple times, Exodus chapter 16, verse 2, being one of those when they wanted food that they grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. That word is the same word of what happened in the Hebrew people in the wilderness. That's what Jesus endured. You see, Jesus also understood something else. Jesus understood that this world was not going to accept him. And in not accepting him, it had nothing to do with the fact that he came to do good. You see, they crucified him, even knowing that he did good. Doing good will not always get you accepted by other people. But I will tell you this, Jesus understood that there is a concept of light, and darkness does not like light. And so when the prophets would speak of the coming Messiah, when John in John chapter 1 would speak of the Word that became flesh, you come to understand that there was this idea that because of who Jesus was, that the darkness in the world would not appreciate him. Well, I would offer this to you. The darkness in the world did not appreciate your master teacher. Then you've got to be aware of something, and that's this. Darkness in the world will not always accept you either. John chapter 15, verses 18 through 25, simply says as much when Jesus said, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it has hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you." Sometimes we would like to think of the world as only being the outsiders, right? I'm using that term in quotes. Well, surely he says the world, he means the outsiders. The outsiders would hate me. And I would offer this to you. There were some individuals that were in no way, shape, or form. It appears that they were religious of nature, but they did hate Jesus. Some individuals would try to kill him. Some individuals would try to run his disciples out of town. They were magicians. They were sorcerers. They just didn't like the message that was brought. But I would also offer this to you. There were religious people that also hated Jesus. And then there were some individuals that we would say of the world that flocked to Jesus. So who is of the world? The world has hated me. They're going to hate you. Doesn't necessarily mean they're religious people or not. What it means is this: those who stand in opposition of what is right in the will of God and following in the footsteps of the master teacher. I need you to hear this, because you and I are called out of this world, but we're also told that we are supposed to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. So how can we be both holy and yet still be a friend of sinners and tax collectors? And the answer that I can give you is this: you have the same goal in mind that Jesus had, and you have the same concept in mind that this isn't about your popularity and who likes you and who agrees with you or not. It's solely about, am I following in the footsteps of Jesus? See, that's what it means to be holy. I'm called out. My entertainment's not the same. My activities are not the same. My relationships aren't the same. My outlook on life is not the same, because I'm living by a different standard. I'm living by the standard of God Almighty. But yet, if I live by that standard, that means this: nobody is beyond my reach. I show you an image here. It's an artist drawing of an event that occurred in 1947. Jackie Robinson was the first individual that broke the racial barrier when it came to Major League Baseball. And it was a big deal for the Brooklyn Dodgers to bring him on the scene. This event occurred in Cincinnati, Ohio during his rookie season. And the story is told. Some say it's a legend. Some say it's a story. I will tell you this: it's been recounted. ESPN's followed it up. At least a few sources have said it's happened. That at this particular stadium, Jackie Robinson was receiving tons of abuse. He was receiving tons of racial slurs, tons of comments, and he was at first base, so he was over next to the stands, and it just kept coming down on him. This was the first inning, so I mean, it just started right off the bat. And the way the story is told, that Pee Wee Reese came over from shortstop, and that he stood beside Jackie Robinson, and that he put his arm around him. Now, Pee Wee Reese was from Kentucky. He was a Southern guy. And so for a Southern guy to do that in 1947 in Cincinnati, Ohio, made a huge statement. And the legend is told that they would actually cease from giving Jackie Robinson a hard time. The stands would quiet down, because Pee Wee Reese ran over to first base and he stood beside an individual who was an outcast. That event actually has been memorialized in New York at a statue that is on Coney Island, if I'm not mistaken. And at the dedication of that statue, Rachel Robinson, Jackie Robinson's widow, said this: "It's a historic symbol of a wonderful legacy of friendship, of teamwork, of courage, of a lot of things we hope will be able to be passed on to young people. And we hope they will be motivated by it, be inspired by it, and think about what it would be like to stand up, dare to challenge the status quo, and find a friend there who will come over and support you." I show you this not just simply because it's baseball and a historical moment that sports would open up to the world, but to illustrate a point. And the point that I wanted to illustrate probably is better illustrated by that picture than the statue. And that is this: it's not the idea of Jackie Robinson and the fans and the racial situation that occurred in 1947. It's about, I want you to envision yourself being at first base. And I want you to envision yourself being on the receiving end of the grumbling and the complaining and the comments. And then what I want you to do is this: I want you to ask yourself, what would be going on in your life if you were receiving those outcast insults? Because the truth is this: Jesus encountered a lot of people that received outcast insults. People who would walk right past them and not even look at them and pretend like they didn't even exist. Individuals who wouldn't look into their eyes, much less even want to be bothered by them, had no problem making comments against them. And then I want you to think about how you would feel if somebody came beside you, knowing they were not in your shoes, but came beside you so that you would not have to stand there alone. If you can put yourself in that situation, then I will tell you this, you begin to understand what is meant by Jesus as a friend to tax collectors and sinners. The problem is, this morning, you and I don't want you to see yourself in the position of the Pharisees. You can't see yourself in the position of Jesus because you're not Jesus. However, can you be called to follow in the master teacher's footsteps and be a friend of sinners? Yes, in the sense that Jesus was. I highly recommend that and would teach that from the scripture, that that's being a disciple. But I also want you to identify with this way. See, sometimes we forget that at one point in time, we were on that outcast side and needing a friend to come stand along us. We needed Jesus to come stand alongside us. And here's the deal. Instead of being opposite of what we would say are the outcasts of society and say, look at them, maybe we would start to be more in line with what Jesus would want us to be if we came over here and stood beside them and we looked at Jesus and we said, oh man, don't we both need Jesus that bad? That might change the way that we're looking at the people we're standing with. Now, are we different in the sense of having obeyed the gospel? Yes. Are we saved? Yes. But do we still need Jesus as a friend? The answer is yes. And so what we do here is we look at Jesus. We say to individuals who need Jesus as much as we need Jesus, we say this, what can I do to be your friend, to walk with you, so that you and Jesus can have that covenant relationship that I enjoy with Jesus? That's how you and I can follow in His footsteps. Does it mean that individuals may look and say, what are you doing eating with tax collectors and sinners? Maybe. And I will tell you this, Jesus still had their soul in mind. Don't hear me say that you just go out and live willy-nilly any way you want, but don't have people's souls in mind. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm suggesting to you is this, if you only spend time with people who are saved, how will it ever be said of you that you're going to be a disciple who goes out and makes disciples? You and I must be involved in this community. We must be involved in the lives of people that we work with. We must be involved in the lives of people that our children play ball with. We must be involved in the lives of people in this community. And that's beyond just, hey, I have the answer. When you get ready for it, you come to me. No. You see, what's interesting is this. That's where you and I go to them and we help walk with them as their field is cleared of their rocks and their thorns so that they can receive the Word of God and it take root in their lives. It's costly. It will give you sleepless nights. But that's exactly what we're called to be. Disciples who go out and make disciples, not just disciples who only hang out with disciples. It's a challenge, but one that I know you're up for. Let me ask you a question. How have you been doing praying for the person that I asked you to pray for last week? If you haven't selected somebody, don't take that as, oh, I didn't select. Do it today. Start today. Select one person that your family is going to be praying for. Not praying for their healing of sickness only. Not praying for their jobs, although those things would be good. But pray about spiritual things regarding that person. Some of you have already told me people you're praying for. You've told me about relatives. You've told me about friends. And I want to keep challenging us. Let's remember that we are following this year in the footsteps of Jesus in the sense of outward focused. And that involves calling people to the one who wants to be their friend. This morning, let me ask you a question. Do you need a friend in Jesus? Do you feel like you're one of those outcasts that you're looked at in a way and shunned in a way and people look at you with contempt and disdain? Now, I will say this, sin is ugly. Make no bones about it, sin is ugly. And so some of that we bring upon ourselves, but the reality is this, you don't have to live in the depth of the pit of sin. Because there's a friend that wants to come and stand with you that will allow you to draw near to Him and He will receive you unto Himself and He will extend forgiveness of those sins if you enter into covenant with Him. That's the beautiful news of the gospel. So today, do you need a friend in Jesus? You need to repent of your sins, confess Jesus as Lord, be baptized for the remission of your sins. Today you can do that. Today, if you've wandered off the path, maybe you've forgotten your purpose and you've forgotten your mission here. And maybe you realize that, you know what, I haven't been following in the footsteps of Jesus across the board. Today, if you need to change that and we can help you, we invite you to come forward in that too. If you need the prayers of the church, we would love to pray with you. But whatever your need is today, we invite you to come forward as together we stand and as we sing.